Well, good morning. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 7, we'll continue our slow march through our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we began a few months ago. And as you turn, I'm wondering if anybody here has been enjoying watching the developments just up the road from us as another church is building their building. I mean, that's a sign of the kingdom coming, is it not? That's something to be excited about. And so something we can be praying about as a church, that the Lord would grant them success in their gospel ministry. I've been enjoying watching the developments as I go by on the road, as they've sort of cleared the lot. You know, I get to come by every day because, you know, I work here. They logged the lot of all the usable timber, and then they cleared it, and then they bulldozed all the stumps and the roots and so on and so forth. And we begin seeing the lot get graded and prepared for laying a foundation, and lots of work, you know, lots of man hours and effort being poured into preparing this lot to build that church building. Well, our text this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is a little bit like that work site up the road. It's got some overgrowth on it, and we have to spend a little bit of time kind of clearing the lot before we can build an understanding of what God in Christ desires to teach through it. The brush is really, it's a mental brush. You know, you come into a text sometimes like this, and there's lots of interference. You know, we have to clear out the interference, and that's kind of where we are. And the brush that we need to clear before getting started is that last phrase of verse 14 in chapter 7, where it says, it's talking about the path of life, the path to eternal life. And it says, those who find it are few. And it's this phrase that causes a lot of the overgrowth. I think it's caused a lot of earnest Christians, you know, to really feel like a punch in the gut. Because if this text is saying, if there are few who are saved, what makes me think that I'm part of the small number? Now, some have tried to, you know, lessen that mental pain by saying, you know, the Bible says that there's going to be a host too great to count in heaven, and we see that in Revelation and other places, and it's going to be a huge number, but it's just when you compare it to those who are eternally condemned, those who are saved will be vastly outnumbered. That's what it means. Well, that doesn't seem like victory. It just doesn't lessen the pain in my book, and maybe you're in the same boat I am. So we have to ask the question, is Jesus really saying that there are only a few who will be saved? Is he actually speaking prophetically here of what we can expect to find at the end of history, or is he saying something different? How are we to make sense of this passage as a whole? Clearly, there's a lot of questions bubbling around in between our ears, a lot of mental overgrowth, if you will, that we have to that we bring actually to the text. And we need to clear the brush, okay? We need to clear all that out of the way before we can begin to lay a foundation, just like they're doing up the road in preparation for building the church building. It's good to recognize that in clearing the brush, it's going to feel like here at the beginning of the sermon, we're going to have to wander far away from Matthew chapter 7 in order to get there. But it's just like when you clear a lot, sometimes you got to take a junk to the landfill. Okay, sometimes you've got to go get several truckloads of fill dirt or crush and run or whatever so that you can get the land graded so you can be prepared for foundation work. So I need y'all to stick with me here at the beginning. Okay, let's determine to, as we wade into the text, we have a common goal of knowing Christ through his word better. But before we begin clearing the lot, let's actually read the whole text, and then let's ask the Lord to be present through the preached word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We are a dull-minded people. We're like Isaiah. When he was faced with the Lord on his throne, he understood that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelled among a people of unclean lips. And that's who we are today, Father. And so we need for you to send your angel to take a coal from the altar and to press it to our uncleanness and to make us prepared for the word. We can't do this on our own, Father. It is something that you must do for us. But we know that you are faithful and true, and you are fully able to do it, and you will do it, Father. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you together with the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Well, as we dig in this morning, we have to remember that our Bibles are as much a library as they are a single book. And it's helpful to remember that in order to understand our Bibles, there's a few guidelines that make the task of reading and understanding them a little more doable, a little bit easier. And for some of you, this is going to seem like nothing new. You know, as I want to walk through some of these guidelines, but for some of you, this might be, well, you've never really thought of it this way. You've never really thought there might actually be some good rules of thumb, some guidelines to use when you read your Bibles. But before we use the guidelines, let's lay them out. First one is, there should be some slides coming up here for your help. The first guideline is that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Okay? Ask yourself, what does the Bible say in other places? You come to a passage like ours, and it seems to say that those who are saved will be few. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say in other places? The second guideline, which is a whole lot, it's just sort of an expansion of the first one, is you let the more clear passages of Scripture interpret the less clear passages of Scripture. Does the Bible say the same thing as our passage, only it says it somewhere else and it says it more clearly? Or are there other passages that help us to understand that the passage we're looking at now, maybe we should understand it more differently than we first did when we read it first? And the next three guidelines, it's like real estate. The first, you know, the three rules of real estate are what? Location, 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 right? Well, it's the same thing when you're reading your Bible. The next three guidelines, context, context, context. Okay, you start with the text that you're trying to understand, and then you check out its neighbors. Okay? You look at the neighboring text. You say, what does... I'm looking at Matthew chapter 7. We look at the text before, look at the text after. What do they say? This might mean that we consider the whole book that the text we're looking at fits within. And if that doesn't prove helpful enough, maybe things haven't cleared up sufficiently, then you turn to texts within other books of the Bible that are of similar kinds of literature. And this might mean that they're books by the same author. Like if you're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you're looking at a text in there, and you wonder, oh, is this really saying what I think it's saying? So you look at where Paul talks about similar things in some of his other letters, the letter to the Colossians, or the letter to the Philippians. Okay? Or it might mean comparing books with different authors, but they're in the same literary genre, the same kind of literature in that respect. So it's like we're looking at Matthew. We're going to look in a little bit at the Gospel of Luke. They're both Gospels. They're both the same literary genre. Then you look for similar texts. Then you keep broadening your circles. You're looking for broader circles to how to understand the first passage that we looked at. And so we look at all of the passages maybe within the New Testament and then the Bible as a whole. What does the Bible say in other places? And that's all It's all very abstract. I know it probably feels a little bit like a classroom lesson, and I understand that, but this is really important stuff. We live in a world, how many people have ever run into this? You talk to somebody, you're talking about the scriptures, and you come to a disagreement, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. But not all interpretations are created equal. Not all ways of understanding the Bible are equally good. I had a seminary professor say to our class one time, the only thing that you need to do to become a heretic is to read your Bible. Well, it packs a punch for a reason, because what we need is we need good biblical methods for understanding our Bibles, and we need to be part of a church community that is dedicated to biblical methods for understanding our Bibles. Both of those things are necessary. So let's, the passage that we're wondering about, the end of Matthew 7:14, let's take these guidelines and apply it to this text. Matthew 7:14 seems to be saying that few people will enter eternal life. So what's the immediate context? We're in the middle of a sermon series about, so you can answer the questions, okay. What's the whole series covering? Sermon on the Mount, right. And we're here near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you remember the audience. Chris covered this very well a couple weeks ago. He laid out very clearly for us exactly who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to a Jewish audience, but it's a mixture of Jews. It's some of his disciples, some who have dedicated their lives to Jesus' ways. It's probably got a whole host of just curious people wondering who this Jesus guy is and what he's all about. And then there are some within this group that Jesus is preaching to that are scoffers. They're the enemies of Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. And they're the Pharisees. If we look in the Gospel of Matthew beyond the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find that we come to Matthew chapter 22 and Jesus says something similar to what our text says here. In Matthew 22:14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Well, that seems to affirm our first reading. But what is the context of that Matthew 22 passage? Okay, what about its location? You start, in order to get the good context of Matthew 22, where Jesus says many are called, few are chosen, you got to back up a chapter to the middle of Matthew 21. And you see that starting in the middle of Matthew 21, Jesus is telling a series of parables that draw a picture of a faithless, fruitless nation of Israel who is on the verge of being rejected by God. Well, now we understand Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. He's talking to the nation of Israel, talking to the Jews. And he's pressing home this warning. And that helps the meaning of Matthew chapter 7 in our text this morning coalesce a little bit more. It begins to crystallize a little bit more. It seems that Jesus' warning about the few who choose the narrow, difficult path that leads to life, what he is attempting to do is press in on the hearts of his audience precisely at where their point of need is. They need to understand that they're in very real danger as a nation of people. He's pressing in on them at their specific point in history. The Jews are a people, they're teetering on the brink of being largely rejected as God's covenant people. Now, certainly, there's going to be a remnant of Jews who embrace Jesus as their king. Our New Testaments come to us by the pen of faithful Jews, by those who have embraced Jesus as their king. But on the whole, the nation of Israel is on the brink of rejecting their covenant God and being rejected by Him. So when we broaden our search to include not just Matthew 22, but the parallel passage to Matthew 7, that's found in Luke 13. This is where if you have a Bible with cross references or little footnotes at the bottom, this is where it'll point you in the right direction. These are really helpful. Go to Luke chapter 13 and you'll find a parallel passage. 13:23, you find someone actually asking the straightforward question, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus' response is very similar to the one in Matthew chapter 7 that we're looking at. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Okay, so it seems to be a similar response. Again, talking to a Jewish audience here. But notice, if you back up before Jesus' answer to that question, the question is asked, will there be few who are saved? But you back up, and what are the two pictures that Jesus gives of the kingdom of God? He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's tiny, the tiniest of all the seeds, but you plant it, and it grows to become this huge tree. The kingdom of God is like a little tiny bit of leaven, a little tiny bit of yeast, and you hide this little tiny bit in three different lumps of dough, and over time, all three lumps of dough will be leavened. All three lumps of dough will be affected in their whole by the yeast that's put in them. So Jesus gives this vision of an expanding and large kingdom of God. And then where he answers him, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. A lot are going to try, but few will actually be able. If you skip down to the end of that illustration that he uses, he has another expansive vision. He describes the nature of the kingdom of God in verses 29 and 30. He says that people will come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in the midst, on each side of answering the question, are there few who will be saved? He's talking about the expansion of the kingdom of God. And he's warning the Jews, you need to strive really hard to get in on that expansion. So turning back to our text this morning, we turn back to Matthew chapter 7. If we understand Jesus' words in the light of the fact that Jesus is warning a Jewish nation that is teetering on the brink of apostasy, his immediate Jewish audience, and if we read it in light of Jesus' broader teaching about the expansion and the growth of the kingdom, about the influx of the Gentiles, we know that the Gentiles far surpassed the amount of Jews in the church, even before all the New Testament documents were written. I mean, what question do all the New Testament authors come to? What do we do with all these Gentiles that are flooding into the church? That's the question in the New Testament. We can see that Jesus, in this place, in Matthew chapter 7, he isn't making a statement about the final number of those who will be eternally saved. He's telling us that the life of discipleship in Christ's kingdom should not be expected to be easy. That's the main point. Or a good Presbyterian professor, B.B. Warfield, back at the beginning of the 20th century, and this man was a genius in so many ways. I think the only thing he couldn't do was take a good picture. But what Jesus says, this is B.B. Warfield, he's commenting on this passage. What Jesus says is directed to inciting his hearers to strenuous effort to make their calling and election sure, rather than revealing to them the final issue of his saving work in the world. Jesus is telling us what it looks like to travel the path of faith amidst a banquet of easy choices. Now, why do I spend all this time on this one tiny little corner of the text? Because it's important for you to understand that I'm saying, you know, when you read that on face value, it seems to say there are few who are saved. That seems to be the implication. And I'm saying something different. And it's important for you as a church to understand that your ministers are not playing fast and loose with the sacred text of Scripture. If a minister stands in this pulpit and he says what appears to be the straightforward meaning is actually not so straightforward, he ought to have more than good reasons. He ought to have good biblical reasons for saying so. If we consider all that we've talked about so far as kind of clearing the lot, so to speak, we've now got the lot cleared and we're ready to lay the foundation, then let's actually begin to dig into the text and the main thrust of what we're getting at this morning. And that thrust is that we have two paths. We have two choices laid before us this morning. And using this image of the two ways of the two paths, Jesus is really just tapping into a well-established Hebraic way of teaching. You think about your Old Testaments and you read the book of Proverbs, over and over and over, the book of Proverbs, you have the way of the fool and you have the way of the wise. And then you come to the book of Psalms, you come to your Psalter. Psalm 1, it's an introductory psalm for the whole book. And what does it start with? The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Two ways. And so Jesus is just picking up on this method of teaching. And he says that there's this path that leads to destruction and a path that leads to life. First of all, there's the broad path with the gentle slope. It makes traveling easy, and that ends in eternal destruction. So let's maybe take a look at this. Let's approach the crossroads, an imaginary crossroads, and let's encounter an imaginary prophet. And the prophet is a prophet of postmodern secular culture. And this prophet of secular culture calls to us and he says, look around you. Look at the paths that are there to take. Look at all of them. Examine the path that seems to best fit who you are. You are the master of your destiny. You are the determiner of where you go in life. Just follow your heart, and whichever path you choose, there's going to be a community there that's going to help you out, that's going to cheer you on along the way. They'll tell you what things are acceptable while you're on their path and which ones are not. And you'll find that the first path you choose, maybe that one's not right for you. That's no problem. You just choose to wander over to another path that suits you better. Now remember that your ability to choose who you are and what you want out of life is yours and yours alone. What was that? You want to know if all the paths are ultimately connected? Well, mostly. There's this Christian discipleship path over here. That one doesn't seem to be accessible anywhere except for this little narrow gate right here. And that path appears to be all steeply uphill from here. What did you say? You keep coming back to this all paths are connected thing? Why? Can't you see that each path is clearly marked? Each path has got a big old sign above the big wide path. And let's take a quick tour, okay? We've got this one path here. This is my personal favorite. It's called secular society. It's the most popular one right now too, okay? The slope's a little slippery, you know, but the ground's squishy, and the slide downhill, a lot of fun, okay? Then there's another path over here that's called the American Dream. Yeah, it's a little bit of an uphill jog, but it's doable. You know, little grit, little sweat, little bit of overtime, you know, and you're there. You got lots of cool stuff, too. Think of all the cool stuff you get along the way. You can be your self-made man. Is that who you want to be? And besides, there's lots of white picket fences that lining the edge of this broad path to help you see where the boundaries are. And there are lots of gates along the picket fence so you can go in and out whenever you want to. Then there's this one that's called traditional moral values. It's really popular in the American South. Yeah, there's not a lot of ethnic diversity there, but let me tell you what, they are an orderly bunch. And you see how the privacy fence, how high it is, and how it goes all the way down both sides? I'll tell you a secret about it. The secular society, it's installing more gates every day in this traditional moral value. I kind of wonder how long that's actually going to be a distinct area. I'm sorry, what did you ask? Yes. All these paths are connected except the path of Christian discipleship. What was that? What do you mean if they're all connected, then aren't they just one big path? You're not allowed to ask that question. That question demeans our individual choices. No, let me rephrase. That does violence to the real choices that people make when they choose their own path. To say otherwise means that a person isn't the master of their destiny, that it's the path that they choose that determines their destiny. Brothers and sisters, this imaginary encounter at imaginary crossroads illustrates a very, very real point. We really only have two choices. The world may put various labels on the different choices before us, but we really only have two choices. And all paths lead to destruction except for one. The world will tell you all roads lead to God, but the Bible tells us all roads lead away from Him except one. Now, before we move on to talk about the other path, before we move on to talk about the path of life, we have to talk about what Matthew 7:13 means when it uses the word destruction. And there's really no easy or gentle way to put it. The word destruction means an eternal state of punishment in hell. The same word, destruction, in our passage is used by the Apostle Paul 5 times, the Apostle Peter 4 times, John 3 times, and the author of Hebrews 1 time. Okay, so that's Paul, Peter, John, and author of Hebrews, 4 different apostles using the same word. And each time it's used, it's in reference to something more than just physical destruction. One commentator put it that it means not a simple extinction of existence, but an everlasting state of torment and death. Now, this reality creates a real stumbling block to a lot of people in our secular culture today. People think, hell? Really? How can a loving God send people to an eternal state of torment? Not a temporary state of torment, but an eternal state of torment. That's sadistic. And maybe that's where you are this morning as you come here. Maybe you're a Christian and you've got everything else. The Trinity, you're good. The substitutionary atonement, you're fine. Jesus is the God and man in one. You're good. It's all good, but you come to hell and it's like, I just can't swallow that doctrine, the doctrine of eternal punishment. Or maybe you're a non-Christian here. You consider yourself a secular person. And you balk at the whole system of Christianity, but the real deal killer is this idea of hell, this doctrine of eternal punishment. If this is you this morning, let me ask just a few questions that maybe you haven't considered before. If you balk at the idea of eternal punishment, do you balk at the idea of forgiving those who have wronged you? Do you balk at the idea of loving your enemies? Well, why not? Because many, if not most, non-Western cultures, they find the ideas of forgiving people who have sinned against you and loving your enemies, those are an abomination in their eyes. Most non-Western cultures have no problem with the doctrine of eternal punishment. A God of justice? Sure, that makes perfect sense to me. It's perfectly normal, perfectly rational. But as a Westerner, we find that offensive. Do you believe that our culture is superior to non-Western cultures who think differently than we do on this matter? Well, most people would say, no, I don't believe our culture is superior to others. Well, if not, Can you be honest with yourself and ask yourself a couple questions? Can you ask yourself, has my ability to think clearly on the idea of hell and eternal justice been clouded by the Western secular culture in which I've been raised? Is it possible that the doctrine of eternal punishment is actually a transcultural truth, a truth that spans all cultures, and that my rejection of it is just a reflection of my Western elitism? But let me ask you another question, and for this I need sort of the suspension of disbelief. You know, just go with me on this one. Let's assume that there is a hell. Okay, let's assume that there is a hell. Do you really think that God keeps unwilling people locked up there who are just yearning to come to Him? Or is it possible that no one in hell is there who doesn't choose to stay there? Or what if, as a man once said, what if the gates of hell are locked from the inside? Think about this with me for a moment. Imagine your absolute worst moral trait, okay? The place of your greatest moral failings on a regular basis. Okay, I'm not talking about a big sin in the past. I'm talking about whatever ongoing character trait you have that's just is socially unacceptable for whatever reason, okay? Maybe it's selfishness. You struggle with selfishness. Maybe it's gluttony. Maybe it's bitterness or ambition or lust or self-pity or a critical and ungrateful spirit. Well, think about it. If you've got 70, 80, 90 years maybe in this world, okay, and you've got this bad moral trait, this bad sinful trait about yourself, most of the time we can work around them. We can get by for the number of decades we're given in this life. Okay, we can tolerate them. Other people can tolerate them. Most of us can work around them. But imagine that moral flaw. Imagine that sinful trait. Imagine it being unrestrained by external or internal forces and then allowed to mature for eternity. In that scenario, who we are would be completely swallowed up by that sinful trait. We wouldn't simply harbor bitterness in our heart. We would become bitterness. We would eternally be drinking our own bile and venom and blaming everyone and everything else for all eternity. Now, this way of thinking isn't explicitly spelled out in the Bible. But I think it's implied in several places. I want you to consider the Luke chapter 16 and Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, there's some debate over whether it's a historical account that Jesus knows about, that's something that actually happened, or whether it's a parable. But if it's a parable, it's the only parable where someone has a personal name, which seems to think that it's actually historical and not a parable. Well, in the story, there's Lazarus, and he's a leper, okay, and he sits at the gates of this rich man's house, and he dies and he goes to heaven, and the rich man dies and he goes to hell. And in the story, notice that the rich man, even in his torment in hell, never requests to leave where he is. He doesn't ask to go to heaven. That's where God is. He ran from him his whole life. You think he's going to want to spend eternity with him? The rich man asks Abraham, Abraham's in heaven with Lazarus, and he says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and to touch my tongue and ease my torment in this place. See, the rich man is still wanting Lazarus to be his servant. He's in hell and he still wants to be served by other people. The rich man is self-absorbed. To go to heaven would mean he has to give up the most precious part of himself, to give up his precious. And so for all eternity, for all those who are in torment in hell, for those who shake their fists at God and lock the gates of hell behind them when they go in, God looks on them and says, "Your will be done." Now, if you're here this morning and you have never surrendered yourself to Christ, you've never chosen the path of trusting in Jesus' final sin-canceling death and resurrection, do you understand the danger that you are choosing? To not choose is to choose. C.S. Lewis once said, "In each of us there is something growing that will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." My dear brother and sister, Christ calls to you from his word to lay down your whole heart at his feet and let him do his spiritual surgery, to take up the scalpel of the spirit and carve out the hellish roots that are in every man, woman, and child born of parents. No Christian in this room ever did their own heart surgery. It's Christ's work from start to finish. But without Christ, the dangers of hell still hang over you. But our passage this morning is not all bad news. It's not all death and condemnation, because Jesus tells us about a second path to take. And Jesus enjoins all of us, take the path of life. Take the path with the narrow gate and the difficulties along the way. This path is no cakewalk. Okay, this is not easy street. It's no gentle slope. This is a hard road. It's full of blood and tears. It's rife with troubles and heartaches, and it makes moving forward no fun and disagreeable and undesirable and difficult. And I know that many of you, many of my fellow Christians, many of my MetaView family are well acquainted with the grief and pain in this life. I know because I've sat with you as you've told me of your difficult marriage or of your broken and ended marriage and the hard realities of trying to make life work. I've sat with you and you've talked with me of the deep and the visceral and sometimes even physically painful grief what comes along with burying a child or burying a parent or a spouse. You've recounted to me the nightmare of your abuse or your relentless struggle against porn or against the bitterness that threatens to eat you alive. We've shed tears together in prayer over your adult children who have rejected Christ and the faith of their youth. And walking this path of being Christ's disciple in this fallen, sinful world is and will be hard. And anyone who tells you different is lying to you or is selling you something other than biblical Christianity. Jesus tells us plainly in John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have troubles. But that's not all he tells us. He says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And that is precisely what makes the pain and the difficulties of the path of faith full of life and glory. It's knowing that the one we serve along the way has already made a way for us. He has won the decisive battle at the cross. Christ has already crushed the head of Satan. He's already trampled death at the empty tomb. He's already called us brother and friend. He is our victory. His life is our life. He has already set a place for us at his table. But as King David said in his famous psalm, Psalm 23, he spreads a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're at a way station along a difficult path of Christian discipleship. And God has spread a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Despite the fact that the battle rages on, our king invites us to come into his house and join him at his table, this Lord's table, not MetaView's table, not the Presbyterian Church in America's table, but the Lord's table. And though the portions appear small, it's the practice of coming together over and over again and strengthening one another along the path for the path ahead and celebrating the fact that the final victory is already on its way. If you'll allow me a little bit of leniency, this final illustration, I'd like to say that Christians are like hobbits. We're like Frodo and Samwise, those two small, unlikely heroes. They were entrusted with a sacred task, a task that would take them through the dangerous, dead marshes with false guides like Smeagol, take them through orc-infested Mordor to the very slopes of Mount Doom itself. But way back at the beginning of their journey, in Tolkien's first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, and you really need to read the books because you miss out on so much if you're just doing the movie thing. So, but can I get an amen? There you go. My fellow geeks in the audience. But J.R.R. Tolkien, in his first book, the Hobbit travelers are given a special gift by the elves. And the gift was a special bread. And this is the way that the elves explained it themselves. They said, the elves said, but we call it lembas, or whey bread, and it's more strengthening than any food made by men. For these things are given to serve you when all else fails, when the cakes will keep sweet for many, many days, if they are unbroken and left in their leaf wrappings as we have brought them. One will keep a traveler on his feet for a day of long labor, even if he be one of the tall men of the Minas Tirith. And Tolkien, he takes this theme of the bread that they're given, this whey bread, and he weaves it into this his whole story throughout the remainder of the trilogy. At one point in the second book, in The Two Towers, the hobbits are captured by the Uruk-hai, which are these evil hybrid of between men and orcs, pretty wicked individuals, and they have... But the hobbits, they're captured, and they have this moment of peace in the middle of their captivity. Tolkien says, the hobbits each ate two or three pieces. The taste brought back to them the memory of fair faces and laughter and wholesome food and quiet days now far away. For a while they ate thoughtfully, sitting in the dark, heedless of the cries and sounds of battle nearby, in the presence of our enemies. And even at the end of the third book, in Return of the King, Frodo and Sam are on the very slopes of Mount Doom itself. And Tolkien continues to reflect on this gift of this special whey bread. This whey bread of the elves had potency that increased as travelers relied upon it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. It fed the will and gave strength to endure and to master sinew and limb beyond the measure of mortal kind. This Lord's Supper is whey bread for Christians. We're all like hobbits. We're unlikely travelers on a path that's much too difficult for any of our resources. We face enemies that are far too great for any equipment that we might have. Yet the King has given us this bread and this cup to strengthen us and to steel us for the next leg of the journey. And just like the difficulty of the journey, it magnifies the heroism of two unlikely travelers like Frodo and Sam. So the difficulty of the path of Christian faith magnifies the heroism of two unlikely heroes, of unlikely people like us, unlikely disciples. The difficulty magnifies for us the glory and the fullness of life that we seek at our King's table and at our King's side. And brothers and sisters, because the way is treacherous, because the way is difficult, because we need the strength we ignore to our own peril the Lord Jesus' call to come eat and drink at his table. But this table's only for those who have chosen the path of Christian discipleship. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never been baptized and made profession of Christ, then this table is not for you. Yet this bread and this cup is before us as a reminder of the choice between the two paths that we have to take. Choose the path with the wide gate and the broad and easy way, and the kingdom of God remains shut up to you and destruction awaits. But choose the path with the narrow gate and the difficult way, and this way bread for Christians is for you, and the glory and the eternal life at the end of the journey will be yours as well.